Good evening. Again, we have, we mentioned it last Thursday night and Sunday, compiling a list of loved ones that have taken off or are about to take off to the Iraq area. We want to be praying for these men and women that are in our military. And so tonight the list is in the bookstore. If you know of a family member that is going, if you can just put their name down, and within a couple weeks we're going to compose a list of that so we can be praying specifically for them by name and for their families. And so you can see Dean and them in the bookstore and get their name on there. I have a neat opportunity. I talked with you a couple times about a high school buddy that I've been trying to hook up with. His name was Steve. He was my partner in crime back in our high school days, BC. And it's been 20 years, and we haven't got to see each other. And so this last Monday was to be the day. Called him on Sunday night. Okay, you're not going to flake on me again, are you? And he says, I can't make it. And I said, why not? And he says, my mom died on Friday. And I said, oh, no. And long story short, he asked me to come out and do the memorial service out at Rose Hills tomorrow. And a bunch of our neighbors are going to be there, all of his family and extended family. And I am just blessed by the opportunity to be able to present Jesus Christ to a lot of people who haven't heard. It was interesting. His mom had started going to a Seventh-day Adventist church, and he had mentioned that first. And I said, well, and then he had asked me to do that. And I said, well, you know, when it comes to the life hereafter, we're a little bit different. I don't know all of their doctrine, but we're a little bit different from the Seventh-day Adventists. And he says, oh, don't worry about it, Brian. We have Mormons in our family, Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, whatever else. Whatever you want to share is going to be fine. I just know it is. And I said, well, very good, because that's what I'm planning on doing. So it'll be very well. So looking forward to that. So let's pray for pray for that and pray for our evening tonight. Father, I put my friend Steve and his sister Terry and the family and friends before you, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to present, Lord, eternal life to many that don't know you. I also pray that you would speak through me words of comfort, because that's also what a memorial service is for. And so we pray for comfort for a hurting family as this just caught them all by surprise. And so we pray you'd minister, Lord, to family and friends tomorrow. And I pray that you would use me and give me your boldness. Lord, we pray for our men and women that are heading overseas or have gone over there. And again, we pray, Lord, for their protection. We pray for their families back at home, Lord. Strip away the anxious thoughts and just cause every anxious thought to be flip-flopped and turned into prayer time with you and talking with you. And so we pray, Lord, for their protection. We pray for wisdom for President Bush and those in authority that will be making decisions. Give them wisdom, we pray. Father, as Brian mentioned earlier, we thank you for the beautiful weather today. So many things like that happen in our day, Lord, that we forget to come back and just tell you thank you for. And it was just a gorgeous day. So many different blessings you just bestow upon us and bless us with here in our land. We just want to say thank you, Lord, for all of those hidden ones that we maybe didn't even notice. We just take for granted. We say thank you, Lord. We want to have thankful hearts. And you are do all of our thanks and praise, and that's what we want to do again tonight. Lord, we pray that you would open up this this new book as we get into Zephaniah. And even though it's been written about 2,600 years ago, and yet it's still relevant to us today. Speak to our hearts, we pray, because we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's make our way to Zephaniah. If you can find the little guy. Right after Habakkuk, right before Haggai, the end of your Old Testament there. If you've come in without a Bible, grab one out of the pew and follow along with us. We'll be looking at chapter 1 tonight. Read a story of an interesting court case in Massachusetts where a guy was sunbathing on a dock. And just on the very dock right next to him, this man fell in the water and made it back to the surface. Obviously couldn't swim, yelling and screaming, kicking and splashing. He'd go down, come back up again. And people that were watching this episode from far away who couldn't get down to him in time was watching this man sitting in his lounge chair, sunbathing, watching all of this take place. He finally came up for air for his last time and went down and wasn't to be seen again until they uncovered his body or were able to find his body later. Family was so just upset at the indifference of this man just sitting there and allowing him to do this. And they actually sued him. They took him to court. And unfortunately, though, there's nothing that they could do. This man had no legal responsibility, whatever, to try to save this man's life. And therefore, nothing took place. What we'll find in our chapter, in chapter 1 here, he deals with really the root of all of the problem that was going on. A lot of sins going on in Israel at the time. But one of them was that sin of complacency. Indifference. Who cares? Oftentimes, we're busted with this very sin in our heart. Oh, we love the Lord and we want to follow and we want to serve Him on paper. But as it comes to a daily walk with Him, we show that same type of indifference. Because is there not every single day we see somebody walk past us or come into our midst that is dying? They're drowning in their sins. And we don't do anything to reach out a hand to be able to grab them and to be able to throw out that life preserver to them. And so in a sense, we all fall into that same sin of indifference. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi," I think it's Cushi, "the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Let's run through his pedigree real quick, because a couple things are important to kind of set the scene for what's going on at the time. First of all, our man Hezekiah. Sometimes people say, turn to the book of Hezekiah, and we laugh about that. But actually, over in Isaiah, there's a place where it says, "And Hezekiah wrote these things down," and then it gives a whole letter that he wrote. So if somebody tells you to turn to Hezekiah, you could actually turn there yourself and find it. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Oh, there it is, chapter 38. So that's just a little trivia thing for later on. You'll get somebody on it. But anyways, Hezekiah was all of a sudden came up to where he was going to die. Isaiah prophesied, "You're going to die." He turns his back, he's on his bed, he turns his back and faces the wall and starts crying his eyes out, begging God to give him more time on the earth. And God blesses him with 15 more years. But one very unfortunate thing happened in that 15-year time period is he had a boy. His name was Manasseh, to be the next king of Judah. And he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever seen. 2 Kings 21, verse 16, maybe just kind of sums up his life. I'll just read it. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So not only himself and the corruption that he got into, it was very good at taking his whole entire nation down the tubes with him, even the sacrificing of some of his own children. Now, of course, with Manasseh, if you know his story, that later on they had taken him by putting nose hooks in him and took him on up to Assyria or Babylon. I always forget. I think it was the Syrian army took him on all the way over to Babylon. And during that time of captivity, he cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord touched him and saved him. But unfortunately, had little effect on all of his debased people, all of the people in Judah there. Manasseh went ahead and he had a child. His name was Ammon. He was the next king of Judah, very bad king also. Basically followed after his father's reprobate example rather than his repentant one. It's unfortunate as parents see that maybe come to the Lord at a later age in their life and all they can do is apologize to their children for not raising them up in the ways of the Lord. And oftentimes, in a sense, it's too late. It's never, of course, too late, but yet the bad example maybe that had been shown for so long, oftentimes parents grieve over that. Ammon had Josiah, a good king of Judah. He became king at 8 years old. Oftentimes when that would take place, they usually had, you know, people around them, of course, obviously not making them let kingdom decisions at the age of eight. But interesting is I'll read from 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3 and 4. It says, "For in the eighth year of his reign," that means he was 16 years old, listen to what happens in his life, "while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father," not Ammon, not Manasseh, Now I'm back all the way back to David. Seek after the God of his father, David. Then it goes on to say, and in his 12th year, so now as a 20-year-old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Yea, Josiah. And so this is the time, as we have in verse 1, this is in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so it's actually, yay, during the time of a good king. And so he's trying to make this reform. He's trying to tear down all of the high places as he's going around all of the local area there, pulling down all of the idolatry that's going on. And so he's leading this religious reform. And yet, unfortunately, it wasn't a true revival. The people's hearts weren't being changed. It never got into their hearts. It was a surface change, and that was it. You're going to hear something throughout Zephaniah talking about the day of the Lord. Many of the prophets talk about this. Historically, it was applied to Babylon's invasion in 606 BC. That was, very soon in coming, but also, of course, prophetically speaking out to the future day of wrath that was coming their way. With our man Zephaniah, and then we'll get into the chapter here. He was the only prophet that we know of that had royal blood, as we saw his lineage there, as his goes all the way back to Hezekiah the king. His kinship, though, with the king Josiah didn't seem to avert his preaching. He didn't change anything. He still brought his message. And so Zephaniah really becomes a Paul Revere, if you will, of the prophets, warning Judah that judgment was coming. Running around, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And so he preached about the day of the Lord more than any other prophet. 20 times we'll find it in our little 3 chapters of Zephaniah. Now, his purpose of running around to warning them of the impending judgment that was coming was not to drive them to despair, but to drive them to the Lord and to their duty. You know, the simple things that they needed to be obedient to that they weren't. Matthew Henry said, not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. That was his whole goal. And so Zephaniah's goal, to move people beyond guilt to repentance. It's kind of easy to make somebody guilty, but that's not what we're looking for when we're sharing, when we're evangelizing somebody, just to bring them to that place of guilt, but to bring them to repentance. Zephaniah's name you might see in the in some, you know, of our scriptures have kind of an intro to the into the book there, but his name means Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden. Matter of fact, look forward with me to Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, where we have the word hidden in the text. He says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so his message was basically, the day of the Lord is coming. You're not going to be able to do anything about it. But if you repent, God would give them a place to hide. And so Zephaniah, just in his name, is that reminder about God hides. He hides us. We can be found in his hiding place. Let's read 2 through 7. I will utterly consume everything. Another translation is, I will make everything completely gone, or I will sweep it away. So picture him with a big broom. From the face of the land, says the Lord, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, or we know him better as Molech. Those who have turned back from following the Lord have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, speaking of the Babylonians. Babylonians, come on up to the supper. Come on up to the table. And there's going to be great carnage at this feast, is what he's speaking of. A true prophet not only sees farther down the line, but he also sees deeper. Able to see deeper into the hearts of man as the Lord reveals it to him, to be able to deal with those heart things. Well, he starts off by talking about the great day of the Lord and this utter sweeping away of everything. It's all going to get nuked. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it's all going to get, he's just going to dust off this planet as it's going to burn. And so in verse 2 and 3, it talks about all of his creation being taken out. And then in verse 4 through 6, he talks about the hypocrites in the land. Let's just kind of hone in on verse 5. Because listen to them, and you've probably met somebody like this. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop. So there you find themselves as stargazers, if you will. The host of heaven, speaking of the looking to the stars. And a type of astrology is going on, okay? The second one, and those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah or Yahweh is the word that's used there. And then the third one also swear by the famous Assyrian god Molech. What are they doing here? We call this double dipping. It's actual triple, but it's playing the best of making sure that God's covered all over the place. In case he's the Mormon God, in case he's this God, in case he's that God, I'm just going to kind of worship everybody and just so make sure that I hit the right one. Covering all their bases. Basically, they were saying, we're for both parties, if not all three parties here. And yet God hates duplicity. It's an abomination unto him. He hates that. Christ will be our all or nothing. God fills the whole entire universe, and thus there is no room for any other little g God. If he reigns in your heart, there's then no space for any other reigning power. Spurgeon said this. I thought this was very interesting. He said, the idolater who distinctly gives himself to his false god has one sin less than he who brings his polluted and detestable sacrifice until the temple of the Lord, while his heart is with the world and the sins thereof. Basically saying, God would rather you go to your high place, bow down to your wicked wooden image, and worship it with all of your heart than the guy who goes into the right place, to the temple of God, and even brings a perfect sacrifice there, the unblemished sheep, and lays it on the sacrifice, goes through all the ritual, if his heart isn't right with the Lord. He's saying you'd be better to be in the other place. Hypocrisy, hating hypocrisy. Oh, to have one foot on truth and the other foot on falsehood involves a very terrible fall and total ruin. You know, I saw in the news this week, and I forget where this guy was caught, but we had found an informant, a man that was caught delivering our classified information to our enemies. And you see this, and it shows the guy's picture on the screen for everybody to see on Fox News, and I'm just watching it and looking into this man's eyes and just thinking, how could you? And your whole, you know, aspect of American patriotism and everything, oh, you Benedict Arnold, you know, what are you doing? We find that so repulsive, and how could you play both sides like that? It's all the more the Lord wondering the same thing about the verse 5 characters. We're looking the same into our hearts of the times where we're, whether it was just now in our worship time as we're singing to him, but maybe your heart was far, far away. We see how easy that is to slip into this. Oftentimes we're like over in Milan, Italy, there was a parade going by and there was this big giant elephant as they had some of the big animals. And as it was parading down this street, all of a sudden it just made a quick left-hand turn and walked right into one of the huge cathedrals there. That oftentimes, if you've been over there or seen some of the big cathedrals over in Europe, they just got massive doors. And so it just made a turn, walked right into the cathedral, walks right up to the front, right down the middle aisle up the front, throws up his trunk and just lets out a big... You know, however an elephant does it. You know, the big old, and then turned around and marched right back out and went right back to the parade. What's sad about that is oftentimes I believe that's exactly what the Lord sees in us. As we come in, we make a big old noise and we go marching right out into the world's parade and we just go on like nothing else has changed. That's what they were doing in verse 5. And unfortunately, too many times, that's what we've done on maybe Thursday night or Sunday morning. You can't play a little bit of this God and a little bit of that God with the true God. We rest on Jesus alone. We live for him alone. We depend on him alone. And that's the way he'll have it. And it's his game, and we need to play by his rules. Let's continue on, verse 8 through 11. You'll also notice a lot of I will statements. First one in verse 2, I will utterly consume. The next one in verse 8, I will punish. And so we'll look at that in this category. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, and wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. His wrath will also consume the worldly princes, he talks about here, the violent oppressors in verse 9, and then in 10 and 11, the corrupt merchants. Zephaniah seems to be starting at the royal place and then just kind of walking himself through the city streets and inviting people to lament with him because of the sins of Judah, but he doesn't seem to get too many in his parade. Just real quick in verse 10 there, the fish gate, that was one of the gates in the main walls of Jerusalem there. It was called that because it was simply a fish market, and thus the proper name for that. The second quarter, when it speaks of that, that's where the rich people dwelt, and so it was speaking of them. And then thirdly, down in verse 11, this Moktesh, this was the market or business district, and so he simply, like I say, starting with where the royal houses were and just kind of moving its way through the different quarters in Jerusalem, and then on throughout Judah and calling people to come lament the sin. Next one is, I will search in verse 12 and 13, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Let's look at a few things in this. First of all, this aspect of searching, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Meaning when he sends Babylon in, when they're going to come and take over the southern part of Israel and Judah there, when they come, they're going to be doing it with a fine-tooth comb is another way we would say it. They're going to have flashlights looking in the very edges and corners. You will not be able to hide. Sounds kind of like the book of Revelation during the time of tribulation is what it's speaking of. They try to hide, but again, they're going to search out every nook and cranny, all the way down to the most finest points. Just last Sunday, McCall had a meet out in Torrance, a volleyball thing. And right before the game, the school that was playing, or the group that was playing right before us, all of a sudden, right when the ref is blowing whistle, all of a sudden the coach is kind of doing this number and looking around. And next thing is I'm kind of looking over the court, what are they doing? Sure enough, he had every one of the girls on his team down with their faces about 3 or 4 inches from the ground, looking for, of course, his contact. So we all went over there and was trying to find his contact in the midst of a volleyball court. And to see 30 people down just looking at every nook and cranny, that was a picture that I got as he's saying, you think you're going to hide somewhere? No way. Babylon is going to come and search you out. Now, I wonder, an application for us, I wonder if the Lord took a flashlight to us and our hearts and was able to peer into every single nook and cranny in our lives, what would he find? You know, he'll do that if you ask him. He wants you to. At the end of Psalm 139, it's a prayer from David and a prayer that he teaches us to do of asking the Lord to search us and find, in fact, if there's any wicked way in us. And so he's asking us to ask him to do that, and he'll do it for us to be able to search every nook and cranny, make sure that we can confess all of our sins before him. Well, another thing I picked up on in verse 12 there, it says in the New King James, who are settled in complacency, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will, and then it goes on. NIV has a little bit different translation. It says, and at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish them who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. A very colorful picture that is written out in this simile that he gives us here. The dregs, or another word is lees, L-E-E-S, are simply sediment that is that settles down during the fermentation process. It's the gunk that kind of settles its way down to the bottom there in wine. It also helps in giving the wine its color and its body. But if it's not poured off, the wine becomes this thick, syrupy substance, and it's no good. And so they take and continue to either spin the bottles or empty one vessel into another vessel, filtering out the dregs or the lees. The simile is that of settled, souring syrup that is rotting and reeking. What a picture that he gives here. To settle upon one's lees is a proverb for a sloth or indifference, or to have a muddy mind, as George Adam Smith said. I wonder if we have a stagnant spirit who are settled in complacency or resting on their lees. You know, we get upset at the Lord oftentimes when he stirs things up in our life. But he's showing us right here as a great picture for us that he's not showing very much love to you if he isn't stirring you up. If he isn't doing vessel to vessel, container to container to stir this stuff up. We're going to see on Sunday morning as we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to talk about the Lord's discipline. We'll see those are the ways that he's able to help us in getting rid of the stuff on the bottom of the barrel. And he'll help us in filtering those things out. So in fact, we don't become stagnant in spirit. So he'll stir things up in our life, and it becomes a good thing for us. Complacency seems to be a problem that we all face at some time or another. I read this quote. It said, "Most of us have no real loves and no real hatreds. Blessed is love, less blessed is hatred, but thrice accursed is that indifference which is neither one nor the other." It's like, make a decision. I'll have you to be hot or cold, but not lukewarm in the middle. And oftentimes we're seeing lukewarm as being the good thing for some reason. And so these, being complacent, would find their theology all wrong, and what a rude awakening. But again, give the mindset of their day and age. A good king was on the throne. Nation was thriving. They were growing, actually doing very well economically. The Assyrians were no longer a threat. They had already taken northern part of Israel, but they came to knock on Jerusalem's doors, and God dealt with them and sent them away, as the Lord wiped out 185,000 of them in one shot with one angel in one night. They went back home. So Assyria is really not a threat to them at this time. And besides, we have the temple. Remember that. And God surely would never let his temple be overrun. And so you can see them sitting back on their laurels and being very comfortable in their, well, not in their Christianity, but in their belief of God and that. Oh, we need to be so careful of that. When everything seems to be going well. Let's take a little complacency quiz. Are you a tomorrow thinker or a yesterday dweller? Number two, do you ever warn others of the future, or does that day seem so far away? I remember how popular that was and how important that was to us back when I got first saved in 1980. That was a very big topic. The end of the world, Jesus Christ coming back. And the longer that we go in our Christianity, the less we seem to talk about it. I was in the, I'm doing a brake job in my wife's car and had to have my rotors turned. So I went to the automobile place today, and I'm sitting in there, and it was going to be about an hour. So I just took all my notes and was scratching up my notes. And I'm listening to this guy come in, and he's talking to the secretary there. And he's doing the whole on scam thing and talking with her and playing Joe Know-It-All and everything. So there's nobody else in there. And so I'm trying to study, but I'm listening to this whole conversation. And it was very interesting as she asked something about the war. And of course, he knew everything about the war with Iraq coming up. But this one phrase stood out in my mind as he said, and I quote, "We here don't have anything to worry about." And it's interesting because that's exactly what I'm reading about and marking in my notes. And just to be able to hear that, "We here don't have anything to worry about," being here in America. Well, I think that was proven last year or a year and a half ago that no, there in fact could be. Again, maybe it's part of just our American pride. Nobody's going to come on our soil. Nobody's going to touch us, or nobody can. We need to be careful of that. It's at those times where we're saying, I would never fall. I would never go through a divorce. I would never go and fall into that sin, or I would never do that sin. We need to be careful. Which picture seems to be best describe you? I stole this from Chuck Swindoll. I thought it was good. A laughing tourist taking photos in the lowlands with rose-colored filters, or a lean, tough-minded climber scaling the rugged mountain peaks? I wonder which one it is, tourist or mountain climber, as we climb through life? Or do we just skate through life with never a problem? Here's a trivia question for you. Should be an easy one. What ship was this quote a reference to? Even God couldn't sink this ship. The Titanic. Amazing. Titanic was moving too fast for her tonnage through the North Atlantic and its ice fields. The ship's owner wanted to set an Atlantic speed record to get across in time. He didn't want to slow down. No safety drills had taken place. Only 20 lifeboats were on for 2,200 passengers and crew. The wireless operators were busy arranging ticker tape parades and parties to celebrate their arrival in New York. Thus, they ignored or made light of repeated warnings of icebergs. Even Captain Edward Smith, with more than 40 years of experience, seemed complacent. After all, he too thought the ship was unsinkable. Even after the accident, they say that as it tore a huge gash in the side, complacency still prevailed. So many of them trusted in Titanic's waterproof and watertight compartments. Others mocked the bulky orange life jackets. It seems like this tragedy parallels the story of our world. We'd like to think that human ingenuity has made us safe from disaster. Again, we have the American, we are too great to fall mentality. But is that real? Are we really too great to fall? Under the surface, sin has ripped a gash in humanity's soul. And believe it or not, folks, the world is sinking. Zephaniah kept radio in the warning, Babylonian iceberg, Babylonian iceberg. And nobody in Judah would listen. Nobody was listening. I wonder if there are any, ask yourself the question, has there any been warnings going, any warning lights going off in your life? Had a friend come up and maybe talked with you lately and said, be careful of this area of your life? And if so, what'd you do about it? Did you change it? Did you blow it off? Did you not even listen to him? Did you stop your ears to it? Did you ever even take it to prayer to even consider if even part of it was true? We need to condition ourselves in doing that when somebody brings something our way. Our flesh, I think, is very quick to dismiss something, thinking that, me? No. And so right away, those our hairs on the back of our neck are trained to immediately stand at attention and go to war for us. What do you mean talking to me that way? I'm usually shutting that down as can't be true. But we need to take these things to prayer. And usually there's something, especially if somebody's coming a little hot and bothered about something we did or said or the way we did it, oftentimes they come with maybe a little bit too hyped up emotions with a thing and maybe even start off wrong or partially say part of it. Maybe it goes into hyperbole and with it, that's the only thing that we heard. What do you mean every time? Do you mean every time? You know, and right away we're not listening to what they're really saying and trying to communicate to us. We're going to find the one area that they just went a little bit hyper on, and that's what we're going to focus on. So as not to do the soul searching on the real thing that maybe God wants to communicate to us. It's very difficult to do, but it's something that we need to be trained in doing, of learning how to receive these things, learning how to shut our mouths, listening to it, and then responding with, I will take that to the Lord and see what he says. And then maybe bring it back to them or not, whether that's their business or not. But learning how to do that, that's a difficulty. Let's continue on and take this last section here, 14 through 18. He goes back to talk about the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Listen to the 11 words he chooses to describe that day. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, as like with many of the rich on the Titanic. In the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. It's interesting, as he talks about fire here in verse 18, that's exactly what had taken place. They burnt the place, temple and all. They went in and just torched the city of Jerusalem. But not only the literal fire that burnt Jerusalem, but here we see the fire of God's jealous love over his people. Jealous love over his people, and again, as we talked about earlier, that he will not share his universe with another. He will not share his love with another. He will not share his wife or Jesus, his bride, with another. His love accepts no rivals. He permits no rebellion, for he is God. Let's end by going over to Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 5 through 7. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity or disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. I always circle, underline, put arrows, whatever it is, to make verses like that jump off my page. I love reading about the awesomeness of God, his sovereignty, and just how big God is in times like, you know, whenever I see him in passages like that. Because I want to mark them, because it's during those times of doubt or wrestling with certain things we can come back and find such security in passages like that. Oh, what a reminder of the holiness of God. How he is so set apart from any other, and continues all the way through that to show that to us. And so all the more, he gets so upset. He gets so angered. The burning wrath against those who will go the other way and try to take Jesus, but a little bit of this, and Jesus, and a little bit of that. And he simply wants soul, love, dedication, and obedience from us. Ran across a cool scripture. I said that was the last one, but I'm going to cheat and go to one more. I've been reading through Isaiah in my devotion time, and I ran across chapter 37, verse 31, and I've used this analogy before, but I really didn't know it was a scripture, and it's in the middle of verse 31, and it simply says, take root downward and bear fruit upward. It seems like the children of Judah at the time, the only thing that they were taking downward, it wasn't like, as we picture, obviously, the plant below the soil line and taking their roots down deep. But instead, the only roots that were going down was complacency. Well, what does a complacent root do? Well, it doesn't go down, just kind of sits up on the surface. When we had first moved in our home out here, Kelly had bought me a weeping willow for the front yard. Well, within that year, we had lost all the pressure in our irrigation system. I didn't realize it was a bad valve out in the street, and really wasn't noticed because the water pressure went down and down and down so slowly, I really wasn't noticing it until my neighbors would go on, and it was just incredible pressure, and I didn't have hardly any pressure. Well, a weeping willow I still to this day, the tree's been dead and gone for 10 years, and I still have its roots all over my hills in my backyard, because all its roots come right up to the surface. If it isn't getting the water that it needs and the deep saturation that it needs, and it just runs along the surface. And it took off in every direction, and I still paid for it to this day. But at the time, the tree, you could definitely tell, was dead on the outside. And so when Zach was little, we were out there swinging axes on this tree. And remember, there was a couple of the side roots that went out just about 6 inches from the surface, and I cut one, and I cut the other one. And so I said, now, son, and I'm trying to explain to him. He's a little lad, and I'm explaining to him this is how they chop down a tree. And I said, there's going to be a big giant bolt, probably most likely a root that's going to go way down, because I didn't know about the irrigation whole thing or why the thing died. I'm just going, why is our tree dead? And so as we're digging this thing up, and we got those two big ones, and we're both sweating out there, literally, I rest against the tree, and it fell over. There was nothing underneath it. And that's basically what was going on with the complacent people of the day. There was no root system. And so all the more the reminder to take root downward, because until you take the root downward, then the fruit can't come upward, where it says bear fruit upward. What a great idea. What a great just synopsis that is, a great little devotional right there of the aspect of getting into the Word of God and making sure that our roots go down deep so that ultimately we can bear fruit that is glorifying unto Him. Amen? Doesn't tie into anything, but I thought it was a great little verse there. Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up. We're going to have a time also of, in these last songs, we'll be able to, we'll turn down the lights again and have some of the leadership of our pastors, elders, or deacons, and some of our wives, and we'll be up here on the steps if anybody has any prayer requests. But spend this time just kind of thinking through aspects of asking those hard questions and then listening to the Lord on, Lord, what are the areas of complacency in my life? Where have I been complacent? What do I need to fix? And so let's do some soul searching at this time. But also, if you need prayer, come on up. Let's go ahead and turn down the lights at this time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the study in Zephaniah and these reminders here. So easy to see the sin pasted on somebody else. So difficult when it's embedded in our lives. So we do pray for eyes to see, a heart to discern what you would have to speak to us at this time. Oh, Lord, please speak in Jesus' name. Amen.
I pray, God, let you know every day he'll go to you and keep on giving. And like the cleanly burning sun can turn the icy streams to clearest water, I will be transformed and rise again, a new creation. And like the cleanly burning sun can turn the icy streams to water, yeah. I will be transformed and rise again. I will be transformed and rise again. I will rise once again. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away waves of his mercy, his deep cries out too deep. We're singing, come Lord Jesus, come. We're singing, come Lord Jesus, come.
Let's invite him.
We're singing, come Lord Jesus, come. We're singing, come Lord Jesus, come. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. His deep cries out to we're singing, come Lord Jesus, come.
singing, come Lord Jesus, come. We're singing, come Lord Jesus, come. We're singing, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Yeah. Your justice flows like the ocean's tides. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. I will find my high strength in the shadow of your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Justice flows like the ocean's tides, and I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Your love, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Yeah. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide.
Father, we don't want to be like that elephant in Milan, to come in and sing these praises and then go out the door and join the world's parade again. We pray, Father, that we would worship you not only from our lips, but from our minds and our hearts, and not just singing songs, but Lord, that we would worship you in the work that we do tomorrow, truly in all that we do tomorrow and the rest of this evening. We seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, come on up afterwards. Amen. Let's say thank you to these guys. Also, if you'd like to stop at the table in the back, we've got some CDs back there. God bless you.